Our sermon text this evening is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, which can be found on page 554 in the Pew Bible. Ask you once again to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to hear from your word again, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Instruct our minds and our hearts. Cause us to love the truth and Christ as we see him revealed in the truth. That we may love, honor, and serve you, being not only hearers of your word, but doers of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, over the last few months, the amount of news that you have consumed has increased by quite a bit, along with your sense of worry and pessimism about what's going on in the world. There's so much that we hear going on, so much that we see. It's easy for us to just think, well, the world's falling apart. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. And what can we do? If I were to sum up what the news has been telling us, I think we could do little better than to take the words from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. This is what we see going on all around us. All throughout the world, we see the awful results of the fall, of sin as it has entered into the world, and we're dealing with the repercussions of it. And this is something that the preacher in Ecclesiastes has seen and has pondered much upon, and he really deals with here in this passage. He's spoken of the vanity of life. He has been wrestling with its transitory nature, with how it's here today and gone tomorrow. And what do we have to gain from all the toil that we do under the sun? But here he's looking at it in relationship to the idea of wickedness, even as we looked at last week as we covered verses 16 and 17, looking particularly at the issue of wickedness and injustice and how we are to look at that and respond to that. So we're going to look over those verses again, but also incorporate the rest of the passage as it deals with this issue. And as we think about this, we should be asking ourselves the question, do we have reason for fear and for pessimism? How should we be looking at these things as we observe them in the world? Or is there a better way, a higher way that we should be considering these things. Well, from the passage tonight, what I want to show you is that God reveals the dehumanizing effects of sin to humble humanity. God reveals to us the dehumanizing effects of sin in order to humble us, in order to humble humanity. So we want to look at this under 2 points. First, in verses 16 through 18, the dehumanizing effects of wickedness. And then in verses 19 through 22, the dehumanizing effects of death. So first, let us consider once again verses 16 through 18 as we look at this issue of wickedness and how it comes to bear upon us. There the preacher says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, and that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." So as we're considering this passage again, we once again see these verses in verses 16 and 17 as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and see the preacher's declaration that in the place of righteousness, where we're supposed to expect to find righteousness and goodness, instead, what do we find? We only find wickedness, and we're not going to dwell on this for too long, since a whole sermon was devoted to that theme. But it's important for us to have this in mind, that what the preacher is dealing with is the wickedness of humanity in the place of where righteousness should be. And then we see the further purpose that the preacher sees in this wickedness, the purpose that God is using this wickedness for. Not only are we finding that there's injustice, that there's wickedness in the earth, and lamenting over it, and see that God is bringing his just judgment upon it, but also we see that he has a very particular purpose in working through the wickedness of man, and that is to test humanity. He is testing us to show us that we are but beasts. The children of man, he says, that they are but beasts. And so what he has in mind here, as he speaks of the children of man, and actually this phraseology, the sons of Adam, the sons of man, as it is here in this passage, is used 3 times, and is really focusing on fallen humanity, humanity in their sin, humanity that lives life under the sun, and for only the things under the sun. And so he is equating fallen humanity here to beasts. What we find here in this comparison is we see that this wickedness, this sin that resides within our hearts, really attacks the image of God in us. For if we think about this theme of the preacher looking and where there was supposed to be justice or there was supposed to be righteousness, he finds only wickedness. This takes us back to the beginning, to the creation where God creates man and woman, and he creates them upright. And how were they to live? They were to live righteous and holy lives before God forever. And so if we were to look at humanity according to the way that God originally intended and originally created, then we would expect to find righteousness. But lo and behold, what do we find in the earth? We find wickedness in every person, everywhere that we look. And what we find is that this wickedness, being not according to God's intention, God having created us in his image to live these righteous and holy lives, we find instead that we are living according to the way that beasts indeed live. For the image of God is what was given to us that separates us from the beasts. And if we consider what the image of God is, the scriptures testify to us in the shorter catechism in question 10, summarizes it as consisting of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as Paul speaks about the image being renewed in us in Christ. In both Ephesians and Colossians, he speaks of these 3 elements really being consisting of what is renewed in the image of God as we are renewed in Christ. And so mankind, meant to live in knowledge, true knowledge of who God is, but also right knowledge of the way the world was, to live in right relationship to him by that knowledge, but also then to live lives of righteousness, uprightness, walking in the truth and doing that which is good, but also living lives of holiness, lives set apart for the service of God, specifically to be his priests, his representatives on the earth, the guardians and caretakers of his worship, those who lead the creation in the worship of God. This was what mankind was originally designed to be. This is the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that makes up the image of God that was given. But this is also the very thing that in the fall is defaced. No longer after the fall is mankind that which has a true and right knowledge of God and a true and right knowledge of the world, but now that knowledge is twisted. Though we do have a knowledge of God, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We do not seek to know God the way that he has revealed himself, both in creation and in his word. We do not walk according to the righteousness that he has called us to walk in, but instead walk after sin in our own degenerate ways. We do not live lives that are set apart to be unto the Lord, to be given devoted wholly in service to the Lord, but rather we live for anything and everything else. We follow after our own way. We do not pursue holiness. We actually despise holiness as fallen creatures. And in this way, we see that sin dehumanizes us literally because it defaces the image of God. It brings us down to the level of the beast. And so when we think about this, we should not be surprised then when we see that sin really does make humanity to be beastly in conduct and in character. Sin is not something that in any way is natural. Sin is not something that in any way just comes in and is benign and, oh, it's there and, yeah, it wasn't God's original intention, but it's really not doing anything terrible. No, it's causing great and awful damage. We see sin dehumanizes the sinner, but it also dehumanizes those with whom we interact. It dehumanizes others. How does it dehumanize the person who sins? Well, in a number of ways. First, like beasts, we become those who simply gratify our base desires. Beasts don't have self-control, by and large. I mean, we can take an animal and we can try to break them in and teach them to have some sort of restraint, but in just in the animal kingdom, there's no animal that's going around there trying to deny itself its base urges. It has what it desires and it chases after it, and that's all that it does. And like the beast, then, in our sin, we become enslaved to our desires. That's what we chase after. We're not looking to pursue something higher. We just have, I want this. What I want is good. What I want is king and rules, and that's what I'm going after. Also, like beasts, we can become brutal without any conscience, without any regard for the care of others. If you think of a beast that's hungry, that is seeking its next meal, or that is fighting over something, whether it be territory, whether it be a mate, or anything like that. When it seeks to attack or defend, when it seeks to go after something, it has no conscience about what it's doing to any other. It will use any and every means necessary in order to attack and feels no remorse afterwards for what it's done. In the same way, we can see this permeating the human race in so many ways. When we think of many of the horrors that have gone on in past centuries, we think the horror of the Holocaust, and surely some men did have some remorse over that, but we also know there were men who didn't seem to be all that bothered by what they did. We even have some people today who try to defend it or sweep it under the rug as though it was nothing at all. If we think of some of the horrible treatment that went on under slavery in past centuries as well. These are the kind of things where we see that in sin we can become brutal towards our fellow man without regard or conscience to what we're doing. But also like beasts, we see that in the animal kingdom, there is no justice, there is no righteousness, there is no mercy. Whatever happens, happens, but there's no court of appeal. There's no choosing right or wrong. There's no sparing of one who otherwise would have received a harsh punishment. And so also we can see that humanity becomes much like that in following after sin. Do not pursue the courses of justice. We do not pursue righteousness. As again, these opening verses, verses 16 and 17, are speaking of. But rather, like beasts, we simply do what we do and don't have regard for what is good, what is right, or what is merciful. And though God restrains sin in fallen humanity, and we can praise the Lord for that, we are not as terrible as we possibly could be. We are not utterly depraved, though we are totally depraved. And so the image of God is not completely destroyed. It's not as though in the fall there is nothing left of the image of God in man. We can still see these aspects of God's goodness, of the original intention that God had for mankind, shine through in people all over the world, whether they are Christian or not. But that doesn't mean that we should neglect the fact that pursuing a course of sin does lead to beastly conduct. It does lead to that which defaces the image of God, which turns away from walking in those ways. And so we need to always be on guard for that. And so in all of these ways, sin dehumanizes the person who sins, for it makes them act like a beast, but then also it dehumanizes others. For not only do we then act like beasts ourselves and in a certain way view ourselves as beasts, but then we view others as being no greater than just another creature, not one given the dignity of being made in God's image, not one who serves a higher purpose, but one who is just another animal. And so in dealing with others, we don't, in our sins, cause them to and push them in the direction of pursuing right knowledge of God, or rather, fallen humanity tends to use information for the purposes of deception and control in order to bring about the situations that they like. They don't pursue, they don't encourage righteousness in others, but rather they seek to bring forth a new morality, a morality that simply enslaves one to their lusts in order that they will not be judged for the things that they themselves do. And also those who are enslaved to their lusts are far easier to control. And so also they do not encourage holiness. They do not encourage seeking the Lord and serving him, but rather encourage all of that that serves their own taste, their own agenda, their own interests. And so essentially they're no more better than a beast of burden, a beast of slaughter. A beast has no higher purpose than really the material that's put into it and that which it gives back. Beasts cannot rise above their desires. They cannot choose to do good or evil. They cannot pursue truth or goodness. Their only worth is in the material benefit that they give to their owners. And sin would have us to look at others in that same way. Sin would have us to reduce all of humanity to the category of beasts. And so it's in line with this that it's worthwhile to, though preaching to the choir here most likely, give a warning against Darwinism and every form of evolutionary thinking that really permeates our culture. If we think about what Darwinism claims, claiming that we are not the special creation of God made in his image, but we are those who have come about as an evolution from other forms of life to all of a sudden, then one day, magically, humanity shows up. But it came from all of these animals further back. But in this case, there's no real specialness to humanity. Okay, we can see, well, we're a little more advanced. Our cognitive abilities are a little bit better, but ultimately, we're still just another animal in the animal kingdom, and we're evolving into something else, supposedly, that's even higher at some point. So it's easy for us to see how that is against the idea of the image of God in man, and that we should not be regarding ourselves as beasts, but we even need to guard against those who call themselves theistic evolutionists, those who would look at evolution and say, okay, well, yes, we don't believe that this happened by random chance, but God's the one who brought about this evolution in humanity. However, this too must be rejected because in its thinking, it looks at these animal impulses, this beastly conduct that we see spoken of in the scriptures, and it can't call that wrong because we came from the beasts, and so it's coming from our natural nature. It's natural for us to act in a beast-like way. And so it has to call that which the scriptures speak of as being sin and less than what it means to be human as that which is actually natural, and which is why you see many theistic evolutionists not only reinterpret the opening chapters of Genesis, but also then reinterpreting the imperatives of scripture, the passages that speak about what is moral and good conduct, because they look at this and say, well, it's natural in the human, in the animal kingdom, so therefore it must be natural for us as well. And in doing this, they reject, again, the doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. And so all forms of evolution, whether theistic or not, must be rejected, not only because it's false to science, not only because it contradicts the scriptures, but it's ultimately morally repugnant. It tells us that acting like the beast is actually not all that bad. It's pretty natural. We can do that. But we should not listen to that kind of thinking. But rather, as we think about the fact that God is testing us in this, how should we respond to the fact that God is testing us with this wickedness that we see going on in the world, that we see going on in our own hearts? Well, we see, as we consider the fact that we are being shown that we are like beasts, we recognize that it really should humble us to the dust. Recognizing that if we just look at what's in us, in our fallen nature, then yeah, we really are no better than beasts. We really are those who are going to pursue all of these things that lead to destruction, that lead to degradation. And it should also show us the utter futility, then, of seeking a life of sin, of pursuing that which is sinful, because it leads to all of these things. And though the world may tell us and be trying to communicate to us that following after our lusts, following after sin, is actually freedom and self-actualization in so many ways, what we ultimately see is that sin enslaves the person who sins to a subhuman way of life. Whereas God calls us to that which makes us truly human, which that which causes us to walk in a way that actually brings us to maturity, that brings us to a fullness of life, sin takes away from that. It would make us less than what we are created to be, what we are called to be. And so when we are tested, when we do see the wickedness in the world, when we do see the wickedness in our own hearts, will we then submit to the way of sin, or will we submit to the way of humility? Will we turn to the Lord, or will we decide that this doesn't look so bad? In fact, there's a lot of things I want in that beastly way of living. But also another application for us, and an interesting one, is that if we think about it, evil in the world, the wickedness that we see going on around us, is actually, though we lament it so often, one of the greatest opportunities for evangelism that we have. If we consider the fact that we know the one who has overcome sin and death, the one who has overcome evil, the one who himself is the very answer to unrighteousness, and if we believe that from our hearts, then when we encounter unrighteousness in the world, we have a very unique perspective and a very unique answer to bring to those who do not know the Lord, and saying, as we can lament a lot of the things that are going on, as we can come together with people who perhaps do not call upon the name of the Lord and decry some of the things that we see going on in the world, but whereas they may throw up their hands, or whereas they may have an answer that just leads to more sin and more destruction and more beastly thinking, we can say, no, we know the one who actually has the answer, who is the answer, who does not call us to further wickedness, who does not dehumanize, but rather calls us to be truly human. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the effects of sin and wickedness, who forgives the wickedness that we've already done, and calls us to righteousness and life in him. So we've seen the dehumanizing effects of wickedness in verses 16 through 18, but now let's consider the dehumanizing effects of death verses 19 through 22. There we read, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" And so we see the result of this wickedness, of all of this sin that's at work in the world. And even as we quoted from Romans 6:23 at the beginning, the wages of sin is death. So in response to this wickedness, the preacher is now meditating upon death and the fact that man, having been made like the beasts, fallen humanity then dies rather like the beasts do. And in trying to illustrate this for us and bringing this understanding to us, the preacher here draws very heavily upon the imagery that is given to us in creation is the beasts of the earth, those who are created on dry land, are created on day six in the creation, the same day that humanity is created, is the crown of creation at the very end. But the idea that is very much tying them together, even though not explicitly in the language in Genesis 1, we do see in other passages in Genesis, the idea of those who live upon the land as all of those in whom is the breath of life. And that is beast and man at the same time. And the preacher is taking this imagery and now drawing it together. But he's also utilizing something in the language here that's helpful for us to understand in order to deal with a couple of potential misunderstandings that we might have in the text. For perhaps as you were reading or listening to the text this evening and you were hearing what was being said, you had the question of, do animals have souls? Seems like the preacher is talking about animals having souls here. Or are their souls the same as human souls? How are we to understand this? And also then it brings up questions about the afterlife. How do we understand the afterlife in light of that if we don't know exactly what's going on with these souls? Well, first, it's helpful for us to understand this language of the spirits of men and the spirits of beasts and how that is related. And I mentioned it already, the idea that both man and beast have within them the breath of life. And in Hebrew, in Greek, and also in Latin, the Latin is not a language that the scripture is written in. It'll be relevant here in a second as we speak about how it comes down into English. The idea of air, of breath, of spirit are all very related, and indeed they are words that are often used interchangeably, or in some cases the same word. So in Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind, air, or spirit is the same word. In Latin, the same word is for breath, wind, air, spirit, all of that being the same. And actually the word in Latin for it is anima, from which we get animal. An animal is that which is a breather, that which has a spirit. That's the way they identified it, and that's how it comes down into our language, how it was understood in a lot of ways by the ancient mind. They didn't have DNA that they could look at and say, oh, that which is an animal is alive has DNA, and that which it doesn't is that which is inanimate. But no, the idea is that which is which breathes is that which has a spirit, that which is alive. And so this animating principle is really what is being spoken of here by the preacher. He's not trying to make a comment on whether or not animals have a ever-living immaterial soul that's going to stand before God or anything like that. Rather, he's just dealing with this idea that all of us have within us the breath of life, and he's equating the breath of life there in using that and speaking of it in the term of spirit, since these are synonyms in the Hebrew. But so then also this should help us in understanding the view of the afterlife that the preacher is giving us here. He's not saying that, well, animals go down to the earth, so to hell, and then the spirits of men all go to heaven. Obviously, that wouldn't even make sense in the context, since he's speaking about wicked men dying, and then if they were just to go to heaven, that wouldn't exactly be good or right, nor is he saying simply that, well, both beasts and men cease to exist at that time. They die and then their spirits just go nowhere. And who knows where they go? And that's, and he's just throwing his hands up in the air as far as what that goes and as far as what we know. And it's very clear that he's not speaking in that way concerning the afterlife, because the preacher later in chapter 12, verse 7, actually gives us a clearer statement concerning how we are to understand the spirit of man in relation to the afterlife. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "And dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So he's not making a comment about the destruction of the spirit of mankind. He understands that at death we go to stand before God. We are to be judged by God. But nonetheless, he's utilizing this language in order, again, to put us on par with the beasts, that we may recognize the futility of life lived in sin. And so he's showing us this terrible and utter vanity that is life and death from a only under the sun perspective. He's showing us how focus on this life ultimately makes human death no different than that of the beasts, in the same way as our morality essentially becomes that of the beasts if all we're looking at is the value of sin and value of life under the sun, and that's the end of it. So also here, we find that human life loses its significance. There's no such thing as heroism. There's no such thing as nobility. You cannot in death give your life for a greater cause. You cannot give your life as an example then that is going to invigorate and cause generations later to come to be encouraged as far as what's going forward. And there is no hope beyond the grave. In the world of beasts, there is nothing like that. And so also, if all there is this life, you know, you can try and develop something like that in your mind, but ultimately you recognize you die and you're gone and your significance is over. And there's no further significance to that. There is no greater hope to be had. And this, it has to be true for those who have the perspective of life only under the sun, of all of those who follow after falsehood rather than after God. And this is true even of other religions who do have an idea of an afterlife, though it might not seem readily apparent at first. Because if we think about Christianity, one of the ways in which it's unique is the way that it views the afterlife, even though there are other religions that speak of heaven. The afterlife tends to go in one of two ways for them. Either one, you have kind of the Eastern religions where there actually isn't really a heaven, it's just that you have this idea of pantheism. All that is God. So you're a part of God, and the earth is a part of God, and everything that is God. And when you die, eventually at some point, you just get reabsorbed into the oneness that is God. And so while when you die, things change for you, ultimately, all that there is still is this world. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more. You just cease to be an individual and become part of the oneness. But still, all there is this world, life under the sun. Or the other way that you see typically in unbelieving Judaism or in Islam is heaven is essentially the good things of this life just dialed up to the max. So you find whatever the wonderful things of this life are and just you get hundreds of that without end in the life to come. And that's what heaven is. But in none of these religions do you actually have a God who is himself great enough and worthy enough to be the reward that people can receive. That communion with him face to face in holiness, in righteousness, is the reward that's received. No, their hope is relegated simply to what this world, what this life has to offer. But the hope of the Christian is not like that of the beast, is not like that is relegated simply to life under the sun. It is that being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, we will worship him in glory forever. We will see him face to face. We will have that perfect communion, that glorified existence that was intended from the beginning, being renewed in the image of God and made glorious as Christ himself is glorious. So we've seen the terrible vanity of life and death from this under the sun perspective, but then also the preacher is showing us the destructive unnaturalness of death in all of its forms. Death not being what God was intending for humanity at the beginning. Humanity intended to have a life before God unending. When death comes in, it of necessity destroys. As much as our culture may try to sanitize death, may try to make it seem, you know, death is a natural part of life. Well, the scriptures are very clear. No, this is not the case. And even in the most peaceful deaths that we may find, if somebody, you know, you hear it sometimes said, you know, they passed away peacefully in their sleep. Well, perhaps it has the appearance of looking peaceful at that time, but if you've been around death and you've seen it, you know that leading up to that point of passing away in one's sleep, there were years of the ravaging of age, of the effects of the deterioration of the body leading up to that point where finally the soul is separated from the body and death is the result. But even if we think in other cases, immediate death that comes from something that's violent that has happened to the body, that destroys the life that's in the body and ultimately brings, again, the separation of body and soul. Death is always and ever destructive. It destroys that image of God that God gave at the beginning, because it is contrary to what God intended for humanity from the beginning. And so as we think about death, as we think about the awfulness of it, we should be looking unto the Lord, thinking about the Lord and considering, do we live just like the beast? Do we live as though life and death are nothing more than just what we find in this world? Do you think about death? It's one of the great motivators that many have had throughout history, and certainly we should use today to think about reasons to pursue the Lord, to believe and trust in the Lord. For we do know death is coming for all of us, and we will all one day stand before the Lord in judgment. Will we die a death that is no more than the death of a beast, essentially? Or will we die as those who have been made truly restored in our humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we die in the hope of Christ? And when we deal with the death of our loved ones, do we have that same hope, that same perspective of the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the life that is to come in Christ, and that being what sustains us, that being what gives us the ability to move on, to go forward? Or again, do we just look at what we've lost here and the effects of life under the sun and sink down into the mire of what we find in this life? We need to have that greater perspective so that we mourn the unnaturalness of death, but that it causes us to look to the one who does restore, who does redeem, who does bring us back from the jaws of death. Which leads then to the preacher's concluding thought, which he has said in many other places and will continue to say throughout this letter, where he calls us to enjoy life in the face of death. There is nothing better for us to do than to enjoy the life that God has given. And truly, as we've been saying, this is the lot of the believer. This is the inheritance of the one who truly does believe, because ultimately to receive the life that God has given with joy, to live it in a way that is consistent with the way that God has given, we need faith in order to do that. It does not come from living this beastly life, from trying to get everything that we can from life under the sun, from pursuing a course of sin. That, though it gives an appearance of enjoying life, does not give the actual true enjoyment of life that is being spoken of here. No, we are being called to rejoice in the work that God has given, because ultimately we're not going to see what is going to come after for us, whether we die the death of an unbeliever. Well, we're certainly not going to be concerned with what's going on on the earth after us here. Or if we die in faith, then we have set before us a life of worshiping the Lord, where we're not ultimately very concerned with what's going on the earth, as we are in the glory and holiness of God, worshiping Him face to face. So what do we have to do with this life? Well, we enjoy it in submission to God's plan and His design. For that is our lot, that is our inheritance, as we look unto the eternal inheritance that He gives us in Christ. And so we've seen from the passage this evening that God reveals the dehumanizing effects of sin to humble humanity. So as we come full circle to where we started, we think about all of the things that we're seeing, all the wickedness that we're seeing in the world around us today, and again, what we see in our own hearts. Should I be terrified? Should you be terrified or pessimistic about the things that we see going on in the world? Well, if there is no God, if there is only that which is under the sun, well, yeah, we probably should. We should be exceedingly worried. But if we know the truth of the gospel, if we know that God is on His throne, we know His glory and His beauty and His love that He has revealed for us in Christ, then we know that ultimately pessimism and terror is not something that has a place in the Christian life. For we know the one who is the answer to wickedness, to death, and to the destruction that seeks to ruin the image of God. As we've talked about from Romans 6 throughout the sermon, Romans 6:23, where Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." Yes, we've seen that very clearly, but then there's also the second half of the verse. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have, yes, the terrible dehumanizing effects of sin. But greater than that is the redemption that comes in Christ. Christ, who being God Himself, took to Himself a true human nature, and by His work made a way to repair the shattered image of God in us. He is the one to whom we must look. Christ takes away the dehumanizing effects of sin. He has broken the power of sin so that we are no longer enslaved to our own wickedness. But He has also taken away the guilt and the punishment of sin by taking it upon Himself to take away the sting of death. And so He raises us to new life, and He restores in us the image of God in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, and so makes us truly human by orienting us rightly toward the Lord. And how humbling, how exhilarating, and how joyous a truth that is. Christ frees us truly to be ourselves and to be all that we were created to be as human beings. So therefore, let us rejoice, let us glory in this, in the work that He has done for us, and glory that He has made us to be a new humanity in Him. To Him be the glory now and forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank You that though we look all around and we see wickedness in every place, that we look inwardly and see wickedness residing in our own hearts, that where sin abounds, You cause grace to abound all the more. That though from the fall onward we have seen the devastating effects of sin and the lives of every civilization that has ever existed, and we see it in the lives of our own families, we also know that the end does not have sin gaining the ascendancy, does not have sin winning the day. And we know that Christ restores a new humanity, one reconciled to You, one rejoicing and glorying in Your presence. We ask, O Lord, that You would cause us to walk in the truth of that every day, to ever be seeking that kingdom which is above, not living according to the lusts of our flesh, living lives that are simply concerned with that which is under the sun, but living for you and for your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.